We've already mentioned something of that greater spiritual dimension that we're becoming more aware of these days. And we have that excellent conference in January. As we speak out praise, the angels and ourselves and friends aren't the only ones listening, you know. We had David's rendition of the fellowship offerings and peace offerings, the altar of peace. This was all sacrificed on the one altar, of course, but there were different sacrifices. And those were designed to bring people together, to make reconciliation in the community. Because God wants us together to share in his presence. He wants to bring his presence into our world. He wants to be our God. Not just my God or your God, our God. And he wants us to be his family. You can tell we're family in the Christianity because we have such family arguments, and we've even split them off into denominations these days. And then we have the altar of worship. This is where we just tell God what he's worth to us. We show God what he's worth to us. We show to the world what God is worth to us. That's worship. Yeah, you can praise people and you can thank people. You can give thanksgiving and praise to God. But you can only tell God what he's worth. He is the only one we worship. Other things want our worship, but God is the only one that should have our worship. He is our all in all. Anyway, if you want to recap on any of those, to the right you'll see the Thurrock Christian Fellowship webpage. Search Google and click on the Thurrock Christian Fellowship webpage. And then at the top there, I put a little round circle over it. Audio, that's where you can catch up with those things whilst you're driving the car or things like that. Oh, I had to hand my Tesla back to my son now. I had to drive myself here. I couldn't just point it in the right direction and push the button. Right, I had some suggestions from Andy and I took them up. And he said, what is the earliest biblical example of an altar of sacrifice? Well, I think Sonny referred to it as well. In Genesis, we have Noah. He came off the ark. The world had just endured a terrible, I was going to say punishment, but it wasn't. It was a cleansing. It was a fresh start, a new start. And Noah built an altar to God. He just saved. He'd been living in this stinking ark with all these animals. Sorry, I have had two cats recently. He's been living in this stinking ark with these animals that get in your way every time you try and do something. And then, having looked after them tenderly and lovingly all that time, he sacrificed some of them to God. And we also note in that particular story how he sacrificed some of the clean animals, which went in 7 by 7, actually, well, 7 pairs, because they were clean animals, whilst the average animal went in 2 by 2, the crocodile and the kangaroo, if I remember the chorus. But when you see Noah had an understanding of God, yes, he built an altar. Yes, he sacrificed clean animals, the sort of animals that would please God. And God smelt the aroma. It was pleasing. It smelt to him like a grandma's Sunday dinner. Did you have grandma's Sunday dinner? Back in the day, we always had lamb at home. Lamb was 2 a penny. But chicken, now that was expensive. We had chicken at grandma's Sunday dinner. Gosh, how times change. Anyway, and it pleased God, and God's response to that was a promise. And we have the rainbow as the sign of that covenant, that promise in the sky. So, it was, the altar was a response to their deliverance. It pleased God, and God gave a promise. You don't sacrifice to God to get something, but he's a giving God. Abraham, I didn't mention Cain and Abel. That was the first sacrifice in the Bible. It doesn't talk about the altar there, but we assume there was one. And we assume that they knew what they were doing in somehow. You see, Abel brought a blood sacrifice, whilst Cain brought the fruit of the cursed ground, the fruit of his hard work. And he obviously thought he was going to buy something from God, God's blessing, because when God was not pleased with his cursed sacrifice, he was upset and he murdered his brother. Abraham and the sacrifice of Isaac. When you look in the Old Testament, when you look in Revelation, you'll see that you have types, you have stories that are parables or paradigms, whatever the in word is these days. I'm not in the theological circles quite so much. So whatever the in word is, basically, we in some ways like to see prophecy as a word. Thou shalt see these numbers. Bump. 666, fill in the gaps, I don't care. But actually, prophecy to the Jewish mind was way more pattern. And when we see the story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac, his beloved son, I nearly said one and only son, but he was the one and only son of the promise, because the promise was to Abraham and to Sarah, not just Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had we won't go there. But Isaac was the only begotten son. Look at the... So Isaac was the only beloved son. Isaac was named by Yahweh. Do you remember? Yahweh visited it in an angelic form. Abraham and Sarah. And Sarah laughed. So they but call him Isaac because you laughed. He was loved by his father Abraham. He was to become a burnt offering. That's a sin offering. He was going to be lifted up. When it talks about offering, it talks about lifting up. That's why they went up a mountain. That's why they built an altar and lifted up. That's why the Son of Man was lifted up. Do you get the patterns here? Isaac had to carry his own wood. Jesus carried his own cross. It was the Father's fire. Do you remember Abraham was carrying the fire, whilst Jesus took the fire of God's wrath upon himself? He was the sacrificial lamb. In Isaac's case, there literally was a lamb. Suddenly, when the angel stopped Abraham from sacrificing Abel, there was a sheep caught in the thicket, it says in the Authorized Bible in the Hebrew, caught in thorns. Oh, well, somebody else had thorns on his head. When you see this, it starts to get scary, because you realize that God wrote this book, the Bible, from outside our time set. He knows the beginning from the end. In fact, when we join him in eternity, we will realize that we are looking down on us now as well. Because we're inside time. We don't see the beginning or the end. But when we join our eternal God in eternity, then we'll be looking down on ourselves too. For we were saved before the beginning of time. Jesus submitted to the will of God. Isaac did as well. Whether you think Isaac was just a child, a 12-year-old child, and could have run away from his 130-year-old father. Even toddlers run. We had one in the cafe. Suddenly, one minute he was there, and next minute she dropped the card and the wallet and was running out the cafe, because her little toddler had just decided to run for no good reason. Jesus was placed on the wood, and it says Isaac was lifted up and placed on the wood. Isaac was silent. There's no record of anything that Isaac said to Abraham, like, what are you doing? Isaac was, and so was Jesus. Now, Isaac did say, where is the lamb, on his way up the mountain? That's a fair question. And Jesus did say some words to Pilate, to try and point Pilate in the right direction. But Jesus wasn't there moaning and groaning like I would have done. Or possibly you, dare I say. And then, Isaac is missing from the story after that. It's as if he disappears. Until his bride comes to him. I don't know if you've picked that up in the story. It's a nuance there. There's more nuances I could put in here. I mean, for instance, the writer to the Hebrews also remarks about Isaac. To Abraham, his father, he was as good as dead, because 3 days they traveled to Mount Moriah. And from when they set out, in Abraham's mind, his son was already dead to him. You could say it was an emotional protection so that he could lift his son up and put him on that wood, on that altar. You could say a lot of things, but the writer of the Hebrews says it was in faith. For Abraham believed God could raise Isaac from the dead. What happened to Jesus? 3 days, raised from the dead, praise the Lord. And we're looking forward to being part of his bride when Jesus returns for us. Prophecy is pattern in the Old Testament very often, which is why Jesus could say, the scriptures talk of me, when he gave that Bible study on the road to Emmaus. That's why Nicodemus should have known what Jesus was talking about, and did in the end as well. How was the bronze altar? What was the bronze altar used for? Well, this is where we have to go into altars and remember some of the stuff you've learned about how the early altars were stones that could not be chiseled, could not be made beautiful. You were to find them as God provided them. That changed with the tabernacle and later the temple. There was only one altar which you were allowed to sacrifice on, one place that you were allowed to bring a sacrifice of worship to. You were allowed to serve God everywhere, but only one place could you bring that sacrifice. And that was to the bronze altar. And it was built with very exact requirements, both in the tabernacle and in the temple. You weren't allowed now to just gather up 12 stones. You had to go to that bronze altar, because God had provided it for one thing only: sacrifice. Your sacrifice. And you could bring a bull or pigeon, depending upon what sacrifice you were going and how rich you were. You could pour out your libations or drink offerings or wheat offerings, and you could wave that around, shove it on the altar. That was the place you did that stuff. Or rather, that was the place the priest authorized by God to do that. You see, it's like if you were a physicist, matter and antimatter. God's perfection would destroy our imperfection. He would annihilate us. He don't want that. So he had to have an intermediate, a place of safety, which pointed to you, to Jesus, the ultimate place of saints. We now meet God through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. One day we shall be with Father, with Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. We want his presence. And that's what we should desire. And sometimes we do, especially Sunday mornings. And sometimes we don't. But we have to be willing to sacrifice in order to experience his presence. And sacrifice in many, many different ways. But that was the bronze or the brazen altar. why all those different sacrifices? Well, I didn't know how technical you want to get. I've got a slide later on, and anyway, we won't go there. The reason really why, I just wanted to point out, and there's a picture of Garden of Eden or somebody's interpretation of it on the other side. God wants a family. He's got a family in heaven, or had a family in heaven. Some of them have left him, I'm afraid. Families do tend to split up sometimes. But he wants a family. He created us to be family. One to love him. He wants us, his family, to love him. That means he had to give us a choice. You can't demand love, can you? And that's when we had the choice and all that sin came in. He wants to share a space with us. He wants us to live at home with him. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, said the Lord Jesus on the night he was betrayed. We want the presence of God. He wants our presence as well. God loves his family. And that's why we have all the different sacrifices. Some to make peace with us and God. Some to make a space so that we can come together and share thanksgiving offerings and peace offerings. Some to reconcile brother to brother when you go to the altar with your sacrifice. And remember, somebody has something against you. Leave your sacrifice there and go and be reconciled to your brother, said the Lord Jesus. How much more so when we go to the communion table, or dare I say it, the triumph table. Why are some sacrifices burnt, some eaten, and blood used in different ways? There are some excellent answers in some of those podcasts there, The Naked Bible, Michael Heisler. Tim Mackey's very good on this as well. There's a number of those. Or I couldn't even remember the chap in there. I was going to look his name up. But apparently we're weird, according to him. We went and heard him in January. He'll give you good explanations as to why that's the case. I won't bother, but remember at the moment, we're just here to recognize that they bring us together with our Father God. That's ultimately why we have a sacrifice. And the life of that animal, the life of the Lord Jesus, was in his blood. For whatever reason, they saw in ancient times that if you stabbed somebody and all the blood ran off, and then the life drained from that animal. The life of the animal was God's. The blood was his. You can eat the animal if you like, but you mustn't eat the blood, because the life is in the blood. God creates life. We don't. We're given it a good try. My son rather thinks some of the AI he's doing is life sometimes. And so literally, spiritually, the priest had a bowl full of life, which he then sprinkled with a plant called hyssop, but it's a natural brush, effectively. So if you were in the congregation and decided to sprinkle it on once a time, you got the blood thrown over you. If they wanted to consecrate under a new brass spatula or something, they flicked blood over it. When they consecrated the temple after it had been desecrated, they flicked blood everywhere. But they weren't flicking blood, they were flicking life. Elijah's altar. What was different about Elijah's altar? What did that prove? Well, first of all, it proved that all walls can be broken, just like David ate the showbread, which was only the priest should have eaten, because he was hungry, and the men with him were hungry, and Jesus said, oh, that's fine for David to do it, because he did it from a good heart, he needed it. Elijah built an altar. You weren't supposed to build altars, you only had one, do you remember? But he built it with 12 stones, one stone representing every one of the 12 tribes. 12 stones. He dug a trench around it and filled it with water. Do you remember? There'd just been a 3-year drought. And all the wood was very dry. And he didn't want to be accused of using dry wood, making it easy for God, did he? And all that water, wow, life-giving water that had been in such short supply. He piled it three times. Three, the perfect number. Intonumology, or whatever they call it in the Bible. Three times he got them to bring. And then he prayed. He prayed. And the fire of God came down. Zap! We assume it was a lightning strike. But it doesn't have to be. Why not? But it's probably a lightning. A bolt from the blue. That's where we get the expression from. Because you know what? There was no clouds in the sky when that happened. It was later the clouds came. Do you remember? Seven times. Oh, we've got the number seven coming up there as well. Good old Elijah. Seven times he prayed. Had to keep praying in faith because he sent his service up. No, there's no clouds yet. No, there's no clouds yet. No, there's... Until, oh, there's a cloud just as big as a man's hand. That was the description of the cloud that zapped the York Minster, wasn't it? But still, I'm showing my age again. And in the Elisha story, it not only burnt up the sacrifice, this bull, it not only burnt up the wood, it burnt up, according to the text, the stones, the water, and the soil. And all those have implications. Remember when Nehemiah came to Elisha, wanted to be cleansed from leprosy? And when he was cleansed, he said, well, can I take some of your God back? And the answer was, well, no, but you can have our soil because this is God's land. If you want to meet with God, as close as you're going to get to him where you are, bring some of this dirt. Again, all talking about the presence of God. And what did it prove? Well, it proved that Yahweh was married to Israel. We've already referred to his bride. Betrothed, maybe a better word. It hasn't been consummated yet. And Israel is not Baal's. The God of blessing that they were seeking. The God of blessing, the fertility. And well, Baal was about a God of everything, if you believe what his prophets had said. He was a God of nothing as far as Israel was concerned. Yahweh was there all in all. What is that phrase, I desire obedience rather than sacrifice, repeated several times you see the Bible references there. In the ancient Near East, when they did sacrifices, they thought they were somehow feeding God. In the ancient Near East, with the Sumerian creation epics and the Gilgamesh flood epics, the idea was that God created man because he wanted men to slave for them. And to feed them. And of course, in their stories, God created woman because every man needs a woman to slave for him as well, apparently. So there you go. But God doesn't need feeding. It's obedience that attracts the presence of God, not ritual. You can't buy God's blessing with a sacrifice. Although your sacrifice will cost you something, you're not buying in it. You're just opening yourself. How are all these altar sacrifices treated in the New Covenant, ask Andy in the brief, and I know the time's getting on. Well, we've got the sacrifice of praise. We've seen some of that in the orders of prayer. These are, in some cases, recapping. Therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for such sacrifices pleasing God. Doing good, sharing with others. Hey, that's what Spacious Place is all about. That's when a church gets involved with the community. We're not trying to buy their love. We're trying to show God's love. And it won't be cheap. It always costs. We are the new sacred space in which God has placed his home. How does the new covenant deal with the sacred space? We are the sacred space. When they first went into the promised land, God promised them, anywhere you place your foot will be yours. Anywhere we step, God steps with us. So, 1 Peter 2, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy. Put away all slander. And as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, sacrificed on the cross. But in the sight of God, Jesus, and by implication us, for we are in Christ, are precious and chosen to God. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a temple, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness to a wonderful, marvelous light. What else can we sacrifice? We've said our praise. We sacrifice prayer. It's hard to pray, isn't it? It costs us time. I'm not very good at saying do this. In fact, one of my sister-in-laws, you know, said I was an emotional cripple or something. Now, family, your side of the family, I'm not. I know what I feel. I hit my hand with a hammer. It hurts. That's a feeling, isn't it? But prayer costs us emotion as well. If we're not passionate about what we're praying for, then get passionate, because your prayers will bounce off the ceiling. If prayer doesn't cost us anything, it doesn't rise up to God as a spiritual sacrifice. There was another altar, Andy alluded to it. It was either just inside or just out, the Holy of Holies. I would suggest it moved into the Holy of Holies when the ark disappeared. But we won't go there. It doesn't matter. What matters is not the position of that altar. It was the incense that rose up to God, which are the prayers of the saints. That's sacrifice, when we get down and pray, spend our time praying to God, sometimes rather than doing. It's such a special ministry that prayer ministry in and of itself is often reserved only for the infirmed, the old, and the frail. One day you may qualify for that. I sometimes think I already do. It's worship to God weeping over. It's to gird and to share with others. It's works of service. Service. So I remember somebody said, your church in Tollesbury, you do all this for the community. When did the community come in and do anything for you? That's not the point. It's our sacrifice to the Lord of service. To who? The community in which he put us. May the Lord draw people to him. When the Son of Man will be lifted up, he will draw all people to him. May we offer up our worship. May we offer up our sacrifices. And may that draw people to Yahweh. But we don't do it to buy their presents. We don't do it for that reason. And then, of course, on Luke chapter 9, whoever wants to be my disciple must sacrifice themselves, deny themselves, same thing perhaps, take up their cross daily, and follow me. Of course, when the disciples heard that, they had no idea what Jesus was talking about. Cross? What cross? Jesus knew what he was talking about, and Jesus was doing it. He was taking up his cross daily, and ultimately he was hung
upon that own, his own cross, hoisted upon his own petard, is it the expression? But he submitted to his Father's will, like Isaac did. He didn't run away. And then, of course, if you like, the anthem, the final Bible reading I leave you with, is Romans 12, verse 1, which I think has been quoted on every... Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer up your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you will be able to test and approve what is his good and pleasing will. If you're not sure, if I'm not sure, and sometimes I'm not, none of us are there yet. One beggar telling another where to find bread is the expression, isn't it? But if you want to know God's will, you've got to be willing to offer up for it. You can only test and approve God's will when you're doing it. There's no such thing as an academic choice. You either do God's will or you don't. You either worship him or you're not. You're either sacrificing, giving things up, or you're grabbing things too. But of course, we have this assurance. This is our hope. This is our expectation that everything we offer up to the Lord is already in his safekeeping. It's with him in glory. And there may be many processes to go. Who knows what the future has for us, for the world? Who knows what we have to go? I don't know about your end times. You might believe in a millennium, you might not. It doesn't matter. In the end, we were going to be with God our Father in eternity. And everything that we've hoarded for ourselves, we shall lose. But everything that we have given up, we shall gain. There was a story once of some person that went to heaven, and he went and he said, oh, I'm going to have many mansions, that's great. He went and St. Peter let him in and then showed him around and said, that's your place there. He said, what, that's a dirty old shed? And St. Peter said, well, that's the best we could do with the stuff you sent up. May the Lord help us to send up gold, precious stones, diamonds, and our families.